Well, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, the name of the man we're looking at today is William Tyndale. William Tyndale was one of the major figures of the early Reformation, particularly in England. But I want us to set the stage to get our minds into what was going on in his time before we look at him. But let's start with the scripture passages for tonight. Both of these have to do with the Bible itself. My hope is that in studying this man and his legacy, we will get a sense of what an incredible legacy and treasure that we have in having the Bible readable in our own language. That wasn't true for part of Christian history, and it's still not true for many people today. So let's look at these two verses here. The first is from Hebrews 4. This one will probably be fairly familiar. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Isn't it incredible that here we are 2,000 years after this book was written? Some of these passages in this book were written at least 3,000 years ago. And yet it still is a book that God can speak through in such powerful ways. I've heard testimonies, I'm sure many of you have heard testimonies, of people who have no other contact with the gospel than simply finding a Bible, picking it up, reading it, and having their lives changed like that. That's the power of this Word of God. The second verse is from 2 Peter. And we have the word of the prophets, that is, the scriptures, made more certain. And you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. 2 Peter 1:19. I love the imagery of that verse, don't you? That here in this world, as we're living it now, we are still living in a world of darkness. There is a light dawning, and it will come. We believe it will come when Christ comes again. But even now, we have a lamp in that darkness, and that is the Word of God, a light shining in a dark place, which of course reminds me of that famous verse from Psalm 119, your Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. And that's what the Word of God is, isn't it? Sometimes we might wish it were more of a flashlight that you could shine 30 years down the road and see what God wants you to do. But He gives it to us as a lamp and shows us the next few steps. Okay, let's take a look at William Tyndale, and let me set the historical scene. This was at the beginning of the Reformation. So this was a period of major change in Christian history. From the time of the early church fathers, where people were actually speaking Greek and Latin, they had the Bible right there with them because it was written in Greek and they had some pretty good translations in Latin. And these were the languages people grew up speaking in their homes. They could go grab the Greek or Latin Bible off the shelf. They could read it. They had the Word of God. But as time went on, during the early Middle Ages, the High Middle Ages, people lost much of that language ability. Not that they lost it, the languages changed. Latin morphed into Spanish, French, and Italian. And the priests still learned Latin in their schools, or at least the bishops did. But even they didn't speak it as their first language anymore. And yet, no one started translating the Bible into these new Western European languages. Interestingly, the other side of the ancient church, the Eastern Orthodox, did a much better job at this. Even though they had their scriptures in Greek, they didn't latch onto that and say, Greek is God's language and we will never change it. They went ahead and translated their scriptures into Aramaic. They translated them into Old Church Slavonic, which would grow into Russian. But the Western Church didn't. They loved their Latin Bible, the Vulgate, translated by Jerome, one of the early church fathers. And they felt that this was the authoritative Word of God in this form only, the Latin Vulgate. Some of you may know folks in our tradition who hold similar views about particular translations of the English Bible. That's what they felt, though. And so as the language changed, no one stood up and said, hey, we ought to be translating this so people can understand it. And it went on for about 1,000 years, from 500 to 1500. When you get to 1500, no one speaks Latin anymore, not as a first language. Scholars learn it in schools. Some churchmen learn it in schools. But even then, they don't understand it as their heart language. So they're learning to define the words as their teachers tell them. So when they go to the book of Romans and they see the word for justification, they don't know Latin in their hearts. They didn't grow up speaking it. So all they know about that word is what their teacher tells them. And the truth is, some of these interpretations in Latin had gotten skewed over time. And so you got this situation in the Roman Catholic Church around 1500, where people had lost most of this sense of salvation by grace alone, through faith. And it had turned into an understanding of, yes, of course salvation is from God, but you kind of have to qualify for the offer. You have to do enough good things to get yourself over the bar into that salvation that he's offering. That's not there in the Bible, but, and it's easy for us as Baptists to sort of point fingers at them, but the truth is, this is what they had been taught. They grew up in church as faithful Christians, and the people that they respected, the teachers that they sat under, were teaching them these things. And they couldn't see the broad historical perspective where they might have been able to say, you know what? I think some of the meanings of these words in the Latin Bible have gotten a little bit off over the years, and we're not understanding them the way they were originally written. That was part of the problem. The other part of the problem is that a lot of the clergy system had just gone way downhill. Many of the priests in England in Tyndale's time were known as common drunkards. That was one of the names thrown out there about your priest. He's one of those. They often ran brothels attached to their abbeys. Obviously, this is inappropriate. Now, in around 1500, a change comes to the Christian world. And that change actually comes from the other half of Christianity that had dropped out of sight for a while, the good old Eastern Orthodox. They still had their original Greek New Testaments, the language that New Testament was written in. And when their empire was falling to the Muslims in the 1400s, the Muslims came over, took over Constantinople, kicked everybody out, and set up their Ottoman Empire. Well, all these Greek scholars left Turkey and came over to Italy, and they brought their Bibles with them. So suddenly there's this new influx of Greek New Testaments. And people are able to start learning Greek again from these scholars, the language that the Bible was written in. And suddenly the door is open to say, we can use this to go back to the very beginning and try to understand the Bible as it was written. And that's what a few daring men decided to do. And then one of them, among others, William Tyndale, is going to take the next step and say, now that we know what it meant in the beginning, let's put it in English so that the people right now can understand it. So there you have a picture of him. Incidentally, we know this is probably not what he looked like. The reason why is because he was a fugitive for most of his life. Fugitives in those days did not sit for portraits. So the picture you're looking at is the same exact picture that we have of another reformer by the name of John Knox. This is probably a picture of John Knox, but it has also been passed down as the picture of William Tyndale. So there you have him. Let me just read the first note there beside his picture. William Tyndale was one of the driving forces of the English Reformation, a priest who became convinced by Luther's arguments for salvation by grace alone. He dedicated his life to making the Bible available to the English people in their own language. Up to that point, only Latin had been allowed in church services, and many of the clergy did not even understand it. The only previous attempt at translating the Bible into English had been carried out by John Wycliffe, but his followers, the Lollards, were being hunted down and executed as dangerous extremists. Tyndale himself would also face persecution and ultimately martyrdom for his work. So imagine this scenario. If you guys are a good group of Christians in the Middle Ages, in the Renaissance, you come into church faithfully each week, but the Bible is written in a language that you can't understand, so you've never read any of the Bible. The only people who can teach you about the Bible are your clergymen, and most of them at this point actually don't understand Latin either, so many of them have never read the Bible. And they are only allowed to say most of the worship service in that language that neither you nor they understand. Well, you probably wouldn't get much out of that, would you? If I'm just up here repeating phrases of gobbledygook that I don't even know what they mean. That was the turn that things had come to in churches in England at this time. And the situation... It was a dangerous situation because Europe was starting to break apart by these Reformation forces, and the Roman Catholic Church was worried. And so they had actually made it illegal to translate the Latin Bible into English. It was a criminal offense. The second note there, Tyndale's translation of the New Testament, though a banned book in its own day, eventually became the basis of the King James Version, which preserves 90% of Tyndale's own wording. I have a rundown of the major events of his life here, so let's just walk through it and I'll narrate some of his story as we go. 1515. At this point, he's in his early 20s. William Tyndale completes his MA degree at Oxford and is ordained as a priest. 1516, 1517. During these years, two notable events happened in other places in Europe that would change the course of Tyndale's life. In 1516, Erasmus of Rotterdam published a scholarly edition of the New Testament in Greek, giving educated men the opportunity to read the Bible in its original language. And the very next year, Martin Luther took his stand for reform in the Roman Catholic Church by posting his revolutionary 95 Theses. If you remember, these were a set of ideas that Luther had thought up, sort of just really to get the conversation started on the university where he worked about what salvation meant, about how Christians ought to act. And his little pamphlet ended up getting taken down off the wall and then mass-produced and shipped all over Europe. And somewhere along the line, Tyndale came under the influence of Luther and his writings and came to accept this doctrine. Salvation is by grace alone through faith. In 1521 through 23, Tyndale, now under the influence of the Reformation, begins teaching at Little Sodbury, that's the name of a town, and gets into disputes with priests, many of whom are ignorant of the Bible. He was living with a prosperous family in town while he was teaching, and they would have priests drop by to visit them. And he would get in conversations with these priests, and he was just shocked to find that most of them knew very, very little about the Bible, and were not really all that concerned with keeping its ethical standards of living. And it's in conversation with one of these that he gives a quote. It's on the bottom of the flip side, the next to last quote on the bottom there. To an ignorant priest, he says this: "If God spare my life, ere many years I will cause a boy who drives the plow to know more of the scriptures than you do." This is kind of an in-your-face moment that Tyndale gives to this priest. Presumably he was a little angry when he said this. But this is where he really, this is a famous phrase that defines his life, that he feels he is called to this task. If God gives him enough time, he's going to translate the scriptures so that even the boys plowing the field will be able to read the Bible in their own language and follow God. In 1524, he seeks the patronage of Bishop Tunstall. This is an influential bishop in the English church, to translate an English Bible. But Tunstall, worried about the instability of the Reformation, refuses. So Tyndale goes to Germany instead. He goes to Germany, of course, because that's where the Reformation is happening. That's where Luther is doing his thing. And he expects to find a more sympathetic hearing to his project down there. In 1525, he begins printing the first draft of an English New Testament in the city of Cologne. But he is discovered and the print shop is raided. He escapes with only a few printed portions. By this time, he had actually been very diligent in his study of Greek. He had taken that Greek New Testament that the scholar Erasmus put together, and he had studied it. He had learned this new language. He had compared it with the Latin Vulgate. He had compared it with Luther's German translation. His friend said that he must have been brilliant in languages because he had learned how to speak fluently seven different languages, including those ones plus Italian, French, Spanish, and Hebrew. And he begins working on this translation of the English Bible. This is the very first time an English Bible had been printed in the history of the world. Printed Bible. His discovery is actually, his print shop is discovered there because of an unfortunate incident where one of his helpers had a little bit too much to drink and let it slip over the wine table, what he and his English friend were up to. And news of this came to one of the anti-reformers in the area who raised a mob to kick him out. So be careful how much you drink, I guess, is the moral there. 1526. Now in the city of Worms, he completes his first printed edition and begins smuggling copies into England. They immediately become popular. 1527, and this is kind of a funny point in the story. In an effort to stop Tyndale, the bishop purchases all available copies of the New Testaments and has them burned. Ironically, though, his purchase merely goes to finance Tyndale's updated second edition, which quickly becomes available in England. So these bishops get it in their head that we need to stop this, so they buy up all the copies. Well, of course, all the money for the purchase of this is going straight back to Tyndale, so it only allows him to put out a new edition, a better edition, and to send that one in. The next 3 years, 1527 to 1530, English agents sent by the bishops try to hunt down and capture Tyndale in Europe, but he keeps moving, always one step ahead. He keeps writing theological tracts and working on his translation. By 1530, his translation of the Pentateuch is also available in England. This guy had quite a life. I can't narrate all the stories about him here, but he was sort of on the run all the time. He believed passionately in his work, but he had to keep moving. This was a tough thing to do because you're working with printing presses. Printing presses in his day and age were not nice little typewriters that you could carry around with you. They were things that filled up rooms, and they had clunky iron letters that you had to set in place for each page that you were printing. So every time he has to move, he has to leave behind a place where one of these presses was available, where he had a good spot to work, and he has to go and try to find a sympathetic ear in a dangerous world, someone who will help him use this new technology to get his word out. 1530 to 33, King Henry VIII, impressed by one of Tyndale's tracts that Anne Boleyn passed on to him, seeks to employ Tyndale as a propagandist. But Tyndale refuses to leave his translation work. He goes even further, specifically condemning Henry's divorces in another theological tract. At this point, the king's chancellor, Sir Thomas More, begins attacking Tyndale in writing, and the king sends his own agents to capture the translator. So Tyndale had a chance to get back to safety. King Henry VIII had one of his little booklets that he had printed passed on to him by Anne Boleyn. That was before he and Anne were married. He was still trying to get divorce from his previous wife. Anne Boleyn had passed this on to him. He had loved this tract, and he wanted to employ Tyndale as a propagandist because he was suffering a pretty bad public image. The reason being that, as many of you know, he kept marrying women and then having having them killed and marrying more women and having them killed. That doesn't do wonders to your public image. And so he wanted someone who was good with words, who knew the scripture, who could sort of fix up little, I don't know what you'd call it in today's terminology, that you would spin, I guess that's what they say. Public relations, right. You spin the message so that somehow he comes out looking good for this. He becomes reasonable. Of course, even though it's a good offer, he would have a salary. Tyndale refuses. Because the king won't let him continue his translation work. And then Tyndale burns all his bridges by condemning King Henry in another tract. And so now King Henry is one of his enemies as well. 1534. Tyndale takes refuge in the Reformation's sympathetic town of Antwerp in the Netherlands, and he receives the protection of a wealthy English merchant family there. But then in 35, Henry Phillips, a ne'er-do-well agent of the king, finds Tyndale and befriends him under the pretense that he too is a Reformation sympathizer. He tricks Tyndale into walking into an ambush where he is arrested, then taken, and then thrown into prison. This is one of Tyndale's downfalls. I can't say it's a shortcoming, really, because he was a pretty winsome guy. But he was perhaps a little too trusting. He liked people. He liked to believe in people. And this Henry Phillips shows up. Henry Phillips really was a ne'er-do-well guy. He was the son of a rich household who had squandered everything in gambling. And now he desperately needs a job, so he becomes a sort of a mercenary assassin and goes out to hunt down Tyndale. And he's pretty good at it. He's the only one who's able to find this guy. And then he worms his way in. He pretends to be someone he's not. Tyndale takes him into his trust, but he is quickly betrayed. In 1536, during his 15 months of incarceration, he continues writing theological treatises. That's a picture of him up above there, writing in his prison cell. Finally, after a perfunctory trial, he is publicly executed by strangling, and then his body is burnt at the stake. His dying prayer is, "God, open the King of England's eyes." There's a picture down there at the bottom. It's a wood carving picture, so maybe a little hard to make out. But you can tell there's a man up on a podium there with his back to the post. And behind him, there's another guy on the other side of the post who's pulling back two cords. And what he's doing is he's pulling those cords around Tyndale's neck. This was actually seen as a more sympathetic way of killing him at the time, rather than just burning him alive at the stake. It doesn't really seem all that nice to us now, but at the time they were trying to be a little bit nicer in the way that they did it. But his prayer, "God, open the King of England's eyes," and then the last note is phenomenal. It works. God answers his prayer. 1537. In a startling answer to that prayer, less than a year later, King Henry VIII approves the distribution of a new English translation of the Bible, put forward by Miles Coverdale, but largely consisting of Tyndale's own work. King Henry even decides that he wants an English Bible in every church. This is just a fantastic turnaround. And you might ask, well, why did King Henry decide to do this when he had been fighting Tyndale at every turn? Of course, one of the answers has to be that God answered Tyndale's prayer. Another answer from the history of what was going on is that at this point, King Henry is starting to hedge his bets, and he is starting to think about breaking off from the Roman Catholic Church, which he initially does. And one of the ways that he wants to do that and keep his popular support is to create an English church that people will be attached to. And so God answers this prayer by moving King Henry in the direction of, for his own motives, of putting this translation of English into churches. And this is the way that God works. Isn't it remarkable that God can use even the selfish designs of wicked men to do enormous things for good? I think that's what he was doing there with King Henry. I have a few quotes from Tyndale here. I like this top one in particular. Christ is with us until the world's end. Let his little flock be bold, therefore. That's an allusion directly to the Great Commission, where Christ says, I am with you always. Go and make disciples. And then the next quote. For if God be on our side, what matter maketh it? Who be against us? Be they bishops, cardinals, popes, or whatsoever names they will. This was a dramatic thing to say in Tyndale's time. The Pope was seen as higher than a king. He had authority that stretched all over Europe and went back in time 1,500 years to Peter and to Christ himself. And to say, what does it matter if the Pope is against us? God is on our side. That's just a revolutionary thing to say. I've already read the next quote. The final one there, I put a little, one of the verses he translated. This is in its original spelling. You can see that the spelling is different, but still makes sense to us. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. And this is Tyndale's real legacy, is that he made a translation, but he didn't just make any translation. He made a really good translation from the Greek manuscripts that were available to him at the time. Now scholars are able to do even more with the original Greek than he was able to do then. But at the time, he made fantastic use of his resources. And if you trace the journey down a few more decades, you have the Miles Coverdale Bible that's in all the English churches, and then new translations start popping up. The Geneva Bible comes out, which our Baptist forebears really loved, the Geneva Bible. But then in the Church of England, there started to be some friction between groups, between the Church of England that wanted to keep a little bit more of the Roman Catholic air to what they did, and the more radical wings, the Puritans, the early Baptists, who really wanted to go back just to New Testament religion, and let's do that and that only. And so as a way of bringing them back together, about 70 to 80 years after Tyndale's death, King James commissions his famous version of the Bible, the King James Version. And it was really an attempt to bring together the people of God in England in unity under one translation. The marvelous thing is that it really used a lot of Tyndale's work. Tyndale's work was so good that they found themselves just keeping a lot of what he had translated 70 years before. I have some lines here that come from Tyndale's version, and you may recognize them. These are faithful translations of the scripture, but if any of you know foreign languages, you know that to translate from one language to another, you lose some of the flow. Things are structured differently from language to language. So if all of us knew Greek, if we had learned it in seminary or in college, and we were each given a verse to translate from the Greek Bible, even though we all know it well, we would probably all come up with slightly different wordings that are faithful translations of that passage, just because of the way that languages work. So there's lots of ways that you can pick out your wordings to make the verse sound good in English and mean what it means in Greek. And Tyndale did this so well that even though there are many other translation options, the way that he put it is still the way that you and I know those words 500 years later. Things like this. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's the way Tyndale translated it. You can translate that line from Greek in a few different ways if you want, but that's the way Tyndale translated it, faithfully, and that's the phrasing that's come down to us. Little phrases like, the signs of the times, fight the good fight, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, in him we live and move and have our being. These are from Tyndale's faithful translation of the Bible from Greek into English. This really, he is a tremendous hero of the faith, and his legacy is still with us in the Bibles that you and I are reading. I just want to close by reading some of the criminal charges against him. These were read at his trial and at his execution. And even though in his day and age they were read against him as something vile and blasphemous, I think you'll agree with me that actually most of these charges are things that we would love to have said about us. A wonderful legacy of faith. Here are the charges against him. First, he maintained that faith alone justifies. Second, he maintained that to believe in the forgiveness of sins and to embrace the mercy offered in the gospel, that was enough for salvation. Third, he said that human traditions alone cannot bind the conscience except where their neglect might occasion scandal. Fourth, he denied that there is any purgatory. Fifth, he affirmed that neither the Virgin nor the saints pray for us in their own person. And sixth, he asserted that neither the Virgin nor the saints should be invoked by us in prayer. Most of those things are things that we agree with. I think if I ever go on trial and hear that charge read against me, that faith alone justifies, they can do with me what they will. I will be pretty happy to have that legacy left to me. I want to close by singing another hymn, and this is number 408 in your hymnals. This is a hymn that's all about the Word of God and what a tremendous legacy we have given to us in the Scriptures. Number 408, How Firm a Foundation.